Luke's account of the life of Christ. Luke was a physician. We know that from the account in Acts. Luke is one of the three synoptic gospels that we find in our New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered synoptic gospels. John is kind of a different thing. He was a mystic, and that gospel is really put in a different category. Matthew portrays Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as king. He talks there over or around 99 different references to Old Testament prophecy. And so he connects the prophetic message of the Old Testament with the life of Christ. It's written mainly to a Jewish audience, as you might imagine. Mark, on the other hand, is a different gospel in that he presents Christ as the suffering servant, as a suffering slave. There's no genealogy in the book of Mark because a slave had no genealogy. Nobody cared who your mom or your dad was if you were a slave. We see in his gospel a series of pictures, really verbal pictures. The gospel of Mark is almost like a comic book in that we see these very vivid pictures, action-oriented stories. Mark is always talking about what Jesus did. It's action, action, action. It's a great gospel for guys because, you know, we like few words, pictures, action. You know, we like that. So, good gospel for us. And then there's John, the one who is different than the other three. He portrays Jesus as God. He begins that in the very beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He begins right at the very start. So that brings us to Luke. Luke portrays Jesus as the man. Luke is the only writer in the New Testament who was a Gentile. He was a physician, and so in many respects, the fact that God took on human form amazed him. And he talks a lot about Christ being the Son of Man over 26 times in this gospel. He was a physician, highly educated in that day. He uses the highest vocabulary in all of the Gospels. There are over 300 different words used in the Gospel of Luke that we don't find any other place. And we know that he was with Paul. Luke, of course, is the writer of the book of Acts. And we see in the book of Acts that in the beginning he is talking about what they did, what Paul and his group did, and then at one point the personal pronoun changes to we, where he joined with Paul and traveled with him. In Acts chapter 16 is where he joins Paul. And even as Paul signs off in his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, the last letter that he wrote, he says, Luke alone is with me. Luke was there with him to the very end. In this gospel, we're going to see six different songs recorded. Luke talks about the birth of Christ. He talks about the boyhood of Christ, when Jesus went to the temple and Joseph and Mary lost him. Don't you know that was an interesting time? He tells us a lot of Mary's reflections. The reflections of a mom, a woman, a young girl who was put in the position of bearing the Son of God. Next to Paul, Luke is the most prolific writer in the New Testament. And that's only if you include the book of Hebrews in the list of letters written by Paul. And there's some debate about that. But if you take the book of Hebrews out of Paul's column, Luke rises to number one, the most prolific writer of the New Testament. Interesting guy. We see a lot of things in this gospel, things that are not found in any of the other gospels. In both of these letters, he writes to a guy by the name of Theophilus. We don't know much about this man. Some have suggested that maybe he was the owner of Luke. That Luke was a slave and he was owned by Theophilus. The word means lover of God. And so in many respects, this gospel is written to all of us who are lovers of God. And I hope that that's you. I hope if you're here today that you are a lover of God. Many believe that Luke was a slave and very possibly owned by this guy Theophilus, because that's what they did in that day. Rather than, you know, they didn't buy health insurance, they just bought a doctor. You know, you bought a slave who was trained as a doctor. That was the way that they did medicine in that day. I'm sure the people in the medical profession prefer our system today rather than the one that they had back then. Well, let's get into the passage. Verse 1, it says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. As Luke begins this account of the life of Christ, he begins by giving us the reason that he wrote this letter. He says that he is writing this to his friend Theophilus so that he will know with a certainty of the things that have been recorded here. There was no doubt in Luke's mind about the deity of Christ and his purpose and what he had come here to do. He says here that many had set out to write about the life of Christ. Many people had recorded this. And there are many accounts out there. Most of them have been lost to history. We don't have them today. In our Bible, there are four Gospels. Most of the other ones have been lost over time. Today, we have some, though, that are out there. Most of them are deemed to be heretical. There is a Gospel of Judas you may have heard of. It's just a whack case. It's crazy stuff. There are other Gospels that may have some good things in them, but the ones that are included in Scripture, there are only four, and we have those in our Bible today. He says that he made a careful investigation. Luke took time to interview. He collected eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness account of the things that God had done, the things that Jesus had done as he lived here on the earth. He uses actually a medical term here to describe his, when he says that he carefully investigated. It is the Greek word that gives us the English word autopsy. It means to look with the eye, to open something up and to look inside. And that's what he's saying here, that he carefully investigated these things, talked with people, interviewed them. The parents of John, we're going to meet them today. Mary. Incredibly detailed stuff that we get from him. Some believe that he interviewed the high priest, the guy who had his ear cut off by Peter. You remember that story? We get some interesting details in Luke about this guy. Don't you know that was an interesting interview? So what did it feel like when he put your ear back on? You know, you can imagine a doctor asking those kinds of questions of a guy who had been healed of an amazing event like that. But it's interesting to me to see how God uses different people to record his story. Luke here, highly educated, one of the highest vocabularies we find in the New Testament. And at the same time, John, the one that ends the four Gospels. John uses a vocabulary of a 6 to 10-year-old. Pretty simple. Very basic. And yet it is completely inspired. We need not mess with it at all. So Luke is recording these eyewitness events for us. He says in verse 5, In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. And his wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So he introduces us to the parents of John the Baptist. He says these are in the days of King Herod. He goes back to the time when Jesus was born. This is Herod the Great. If you know anything about history at this time, there were a number of Herods. This is the Herod the Great one. He gave himself that name. He was only about 4'9", and he had short man's disease, I guess. You know, he just really needed that boost of ego. And the writers of that day, the people in Rome, said that it was safer to be a dog in Herod's house than to be a son, because he had many of his sons put to death. He had several of his wives put to death. Just a crazy little guy. But these two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they are both from the line of Aaron, both a priestly tribe. At that time, there were probably 22,000 priests that operated and worked in the city of Jerusalem. 24 different courses of priests that have been put back into place. David was the one who set those up according to God's plan. There were two courses for each month out of the year, and so they would rotate through as they performed the different ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. Zechariah, the name means Jehovah remembers. His wife Elizabeth, her name means the oath of God. So if you put those two together, it says that Jehovah remembers the oath of God. God is going to break his silence as we begin into the New Testament. You see, there had been a silence of about 400 years. As Malachi closes his book, 400 years will transpire before God speaks again, but now he speaks. He speaks again here. And he speaks to an old couple regarding a son. Now his name is going to be John. That's the name that he will be given. But when God signed off in the Old Testament, he said this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now it's my opinion that those are two completely different days. I'm going to send you Elijah before the great day of the Lord, and I'm going to send you Elijah before the terrible day of the Lord. These are two days separated by 2,000 years or so of human history. My opinion. But in this story, as Luke begins, he begins with a very obscure, and we're going to see a very old couple, completely unknown, but not to God. Verse 6, it says, "Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame, according to all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." They were old and obscure in man's eyes. You know, if we didn't have this story, if Luke hadn't written about these two, we would never know about them. We would never know about these two. The truth is that the vast majority of us are going to live our lives that way, in obscurity. You know, we're not going to be on CNN, unless you do something really dumb, you know. We're not going to be known on the world stage. Most of us will live our lives in obscurity. You know, we can often feel like we get the short end of the stick. You know, like I always get the dirty job to do. I always have to carry the heavy bucket. One of Peggy's brothers used to complain as they were growing up. You know, he would say, "Oh, I always get the bowl of soup with the hair in it." You know, and some of us just feel that way. It just seems like that sometimes, that life is bent against us, and that we are destined for obscurity. But God sees something very different. God sees our righteousness. He takes account of those things. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Your labor in the Lord is not in vain." There's an inheritance in heaven. There are perfected bodies waiting for us and a reward. We've not been given the short end of the stick. God sees what we do. He sees our righteousness, and he is taking account of that. He's taking it into record it. Verse 7, he says, but they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. This speaks to Zechariah's righteousness in many ways. It speaks to his character, that he stuck with his wife, that he did not leave her. You see, at this time, in this culture, this was grounds for divorce. If you married a woman and she could not produce a child, that was grounds for divorce. This couple has been married for a long period of time. We're not told exactly how old they were, but the language indicates that they're probably in their 80s at this point. And yet he stuck with her. He stuck with his wife no matter the shame, and this was a huge shame issue in this culture. You couldn't produce a child. He chose to stay with her. Even though she didn't measure up, even though she didn't produce all the things that were hoped for, he understood that he made a commitment to God to stay with her. That is God's plan, is that a couple remain committed, that they remain together. Because you see, she was barren by design. God had a plan in all of this. You see, she was only going to be barren for 80 years. God had a great plan in this. All the time that they were praying, they thought, God's not listening. All of those years, God's not listening. He doesn't care. Any number of things could have crossed their mind. But it turns out God had a much better plan for them. So they were both well along in years. That's Luke speak. That's New Testament speak, for they were really old. They were codgers, probably in their 80s. Verse 8 says, when his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the order of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. So here's Zechariah, a life of disappointment, really. No children. His wife is barren. He's been a priest. This is more than likely his very first time to ever be able to participate. Because of the number of priests and because of the way this worked, it was very likely the only time in his life that he got to do this. But it says here, just so happened that the lot fell to him. Something going on here. These dice are loaded. You know, God's working out a plan in this. The lot falls to Zechariah. And guys, this is a huge privilege. You got to understand, this is massive. Again, probably the first time that he's ever been able to do this. The priest that went in to present the offering, this sacrifice, did it for the entire nation. The entire nation was watching this. They would congregate in Jerusalem and watch as these things took place. This offering, when they made it, there were three priests that would go into the temple. And they would go to the table of incense, which was right in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Three guys would go in. One would carry a censer that was filled with embers from the fire. One would carry the incense that was to be burned. And the third guy was Zechariah. He was the one to go in to make the offering, to make the to burn the incense. They would all three go in, and then the guy with the censer would give the censer to the one doing the burning the incense, and the guy holding the incense would give the incense to this third guy, and then the other two would leave. And they would leave this one guy there by himself to offer this, offer the incense to the Lord. He would put the incense on the coals. And as the incense burned and as the smoke rose, it was a picture of the prayers of the nation rising to God. Very serious time, a very sober moment. And he would be praying for the nation, but he would also be praying for the coming of the Messiah. That was their great hope. And so it's fascinating that here he is praying for the coming of the Messiah, and it's about to happen. It's about to come down. I want you to notice here, though, something. And that is that it says here that it was all done according to the order of the priesthood, that there is an order here. Some translations may say that it was done according to the custom of the priesthood. But the idea is the same, that there is an order to their worship. There is an order in the way things are done. In Revelation, we saw an order in the worship in heaven. You never see one angel standing up in the back of the crowd and start, you know, yelling out, speaking in tongues in the middle of the worship service. Everything is done in order. Everything is done according to a plan. Old Testament and New Testament alike, there is always an order in the worship. And guys, our worship needs to reflect the things of heaven. That's what we desire to do. Don't ever think that worship needs to be chaotic in order to be spiritual, because we see nothing like that in Scripture. Some people think that way. Some people desire to worship that way. We want our worship to be orderly and focused on God. If you've got one person standing up in the back dancing, you know, and it's always the guy who can't dance, too. I don't know why it works out that way. Some of you are looking at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about. If you haven't seen things like that, then you're lucky. You're blessed. But there are some traditions who do this. Others, you know, you'll have another person speaking in a tongue over on another side of the sanctuary. And the point is that God is never the center in those situations, because people are drawing attention to themselves, not focusing their worship on God. God needs to be the center. And that's one of the reasons why we try to encourage parents to have their kids in the classrooms, in the nursery, because we just don't want the distraction. The kids are cute, without a doubt, and that's part of the problem. They're so cute that people are watching them. We want our worship to be orderly, and we want it to be focused on God. Well, verse 10, he says, "At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and overcome with fear." You know, that's one of the things you're going to see in this gospel, that Luke is the king of understatement. He was startled. Yeah, I bet he was. The angel shows up. I really think that God was at work in this, just keeping his 80-year-old heart beating. You know, when an angel shows up, that's got to be a great shock to your system. And we're going to see that this is Gabriel. Gabriel, the angel. There is only one angel higher than Gabriel that we see in Scripture, and his name is Michael. Michael, the archangel. Michael is the only archangel that we see mentioned in Scripture. Mike and Gabe are old buddies. They've been around for a while. We read about them in the book of Daniel. It seems that Gabriel is in charge of birth announcements, because he's always, you know, involved in that when kids are getting born. Verse 13, it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. And there will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" Interesting. It's been 400 years since God has spoken to the people, and the first words are, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." And then he says, Congratulations, pops. You're going to be a dad. You're going to be a dad. Your prayers have been heard. Now, I can't tell you for sure what Zachariah is thinking, but you know, if it's me, I try to put myself in that position. I'm thinking, aren't you about 50 years late? We've been praying for this. We've been praying for a child for 50 years now. I'm 80. Did you get lost on the turnpike? What happened? What's the deal here? Yeah, the whole idea of waiting for 50 years for a prayer to be answered doesn't really excite me greatly. I'm an American. I live in a Polaroid society where I want everything now. I want it instant. You know, instant coffee, instant cereal, everything is instant. Waiting for 50 years, that's quite something. Verse 15, it says, For he will be great. And again, this angel is talking about John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, meaning the Messiah, Christ. He's going to come before him. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous and to make ready for the Lord, a prepared people. John's ministry was powerful, and it was well known at that time. People came from all over Israel to be baptized by him in the Jordan. John's message was so simple, a very simple one. His message was, get ready. Get ready. Make the road straight. He is coming. And then also repent. Repentance. Guys, any anointing that comes from God is for this purpose. It's to call people to make the way straight, to get ready, because he is coming. And to call people to repentance, to acknowledge their sin, to turn from their sin, and to turn to God. In the first chapter of Luke, we see the heavens opened for the first time in 400 years. The silence is broken. And guys, that's my prayer for us. That's my prayer for this place today. That God will speak here. That God will open the heavens. That he will speak to you. That he will speak to us. And he would call us to something. I'm praying that he will break the silence. Maybe there's been a silence in your life. A silence in your spiritual walk with him. Silence that you've been experiencing. I'm praying that he will break through that and that he will speak to you today. But the message is get ready. The message is make the path straight. The message is repent. Deal with the things, the struggles that you have, confess those, bring them before the Lord. But he does these things when he's ready. That's the thing that I have to come back to. That I can't make these things happen. I can't generate them by power of personality or intelligence or any of that stuff. This is a work of God, and he's going to do it in his timing when he's ready. The Lord knows that we need it, though. He's done it through the centuries in strange places and obscure times. So why not here? He's going to do it again, though. He will do it again when he breaks through the heavens and descends with a shout. The shout of the archangel when he transitions from the church back to Israel. That day is coming. The question is, are you making the path straight? Are you bringing people before Christ? Are you setting Christ before people? Are you keeping your hearts pure? Are you acknowledging sin? Are you repenting of the things in your life? In Luke chapter 4, which we'll get to in a few weeks, We're told that as Christ came, his purpose was to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Guys, that's when we live. This is the day in which we live. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. Are we prepared? Are we preparing the way? Are you prepared? Do you know him? This is the reason that he came. If you don't know Christ today, he came to set you free. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about the constraints of church. I'm talking about a relationship. And if you don't know him, you can today. You can come to meet the God of the universe. Enos, why don't you come up and close us, and we'll finish for today. Read ahead, though. Read ahead. This is a wonderful story. The story of the life of Christ. And again, in the Gospel of Luke, we see so many amazing details. So many things that we don't see in the other Gospels. So please, read ahead and be prepared next Sunday as you come here to see what the Lord will say. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the day. We thank you for this Gospel, the Gospel of Luke. Lord, you divinely picked this man, this Gentile, to record your story for us. And Father, my prayer is that we would take that seriously, that we would read and study and pray and allow you to speak and allow you to move in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.